I want to warn you today that I may take some of you outside of your comfort zone, and just trust that the Lord can do amazing work when we take the risk and we step outside of our comfort zone. You okay with that? You ready for the journey? So I had a friend in college named Barry. Barry's the one on the right. Barry was the life of every party. I mean, he was the grand poobah of every social event. He actually organized almost every social event that he was ever a part of. He just loved social life and people and loved to create creative parties. When it came to the academic side of college, his motto was, "I strive for mediocrity." I'm not lying, seriously. While the rest of us were pulling all-nighters, you know, studying for exams, he was up all night decorating the dorm for the next social event or creating games for the next social event. One of the examples that I like to use of Barry is that he would construct very elaborate mathematical formulas to figure out how he could do the minimum possible academic work and make the best grades. So, for example, finals were coming. He would go, okay, look, if I'm going to get a B in this class, I have to get a 96% on this final. But if I fail the final, I still get a C. So what good does it do to study? I might as well have another social event. That was sort of his mentality, was what's the minimum requirement? And I think some of us throughout history, and even today, approach God this way. Our life with God is sort of, what's the minimum requirement? I actually think that's part of what Jesus was up to in Matthew 5. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 5. And I'll start with verse 43. But we're in the series called Revolutionary on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think in Matthew 5, Jesus is addressing the degeneration of the spiritual life of the spiritual leaders especially, and they had become kind of people satisfied with minimum requirements. What can I do to get by? For example, we started a few weeks ago by talking about Jesus saying, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder." And they kind of looked at murder as, okay, minimum requirement. I haven't murdered anybody in my life with God. I'm pretty good. Then we talked about adultery. And they had been kind of living in the minimum requirement of I haven't committed adultery. We didn't talk about this section. There's a paragraph there where they said, you know, I haven't broken any oaths. And then last week, Dave talked about the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and they were kind of living with that minimum requirement that I'm only going to seek equal retribution. I'm not going to go beyond that. I'm going to settle for a minimum requirement of equal retribution. But I think in each passage, Jesus calls them to something other than minimum requirement. And I'm going to call it this morning maximum love. So if you want to keep those two phrases in your mind as contrast, minimum requirement, maximum love. How are you following God? Minimum requirement, maximum love. So for example, Jesus says, it's not just a minimum requirement of not murdering, but you need to pursue revolutionary reconciliation. Get right with people. Confess to one another. If you have an adversary, make it right. Be in right relationship. Not just not committing adultery. That's kind of a minimum requirement. Pursue revolutionary purity. Even in your mind, you're pure. And it's not just about, I took an oath so I can't lie, but no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Pursue revolutionary truth, that everything you say would be absolutely truthful, not just when you're under oath. And then last week, Dave kind of challenged us, don't just settle for equal retribution, but pursue revolutionary grace. Give to people what they don't deserve as we have been given. So when someone takes something from us, we don't seek retaliation or revenge, but we actually give them more. And today we come to verse 43, and I think Jesus is calling us to pursue revolutionary love. Now, we're going to talk about, I think, the hardest command Jesus ever gives. I think we're going to talk about one of the hardest statements. This is the one that people just write off and ignore many times. I mean, we understand it intellectually, but doing it is really hard. In Matthew 5:43 starts off, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," this is kind of minimum requirement, "love your neighbor," which was an Old Testament command, "and hate your enemy," which wasn't, by the way. That wasn't found in the scriptures. But you can understand how it had kind of become a natural byproduct. I mean, it's natural for us as humans to only love those who are on our side and to see the world in terms of good and bad and black and white and us and them. And so I'm going to treat people who are on the other side as my enemies, and I'm not going to respond to them like I do my neighbor or my friends or my family. Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love and prayer. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, who is your enemy? Who's your enemy? If I were to ask you to write it down or give me a gut response, who is your enemy? Now, for the people Jesus was speaking to, this would have been a very quick answer. They were Jews occupied by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire made life miserable for them. There's no one in the group that would have thought, "Huh, I wonder who my enemy is." It would have been very obvious because, see, the Roman Empire, personified in their lives by the Roman soldiers, persecuted, violated them, stole their property, humiliated them. When Jesus says, "Love your enemies," immediately they would have had the picture of maybe a particular Roman guard in their mind. Now, I've been asking people in the last couple of weeks, "Who is your enemy?" And I've been getting all kinds of interesting responses. And by the way, if the first response when I ask you who your enemy is like the San Francisco Giants, okay, your life is pretty good. Like, if that's your gut response, good for you, right? The sports team that's against your sports team, that's not really what Jesus is asking for. A couple of things, though, as people have been honest with me, there are those who intend me harm. So I had people talk to me about coworkers, neighbors, even family members who intend to undermine them or intend to attack or to humiliate or demean them. And when I said, "Who's your enemy?" the first person that came to their mind was someone. And then also those who instill fear. So I had responses that weren't just personal, but I had responses from people who thought about organizations and cultures and governments. So I had responses like ISIS and the government and the church. So who is it that comes to your mind when I say, "Who is your enemy?" For some of you, maybe it's a person of another religion or a person of another color or race or a person who wears a uniform or it's a person of a certain political party. I had a conversation after the first service with somebody, in all seriousness, and I know this is true for so many. He basically came up and goes, "Kent, how am I supposed to love?" And then he gave me the name of a political leader. And that's what I think I want us to think about. Who is it that's hard for you to love? Like, if no immediate enemy comes to mind, think, who is the hardest person in the world for me to love? And let's apply this principle to them. Now, Jesus said, "Pray for those who persecute you." So he had in mind a particular action, someone who's against you, someone who's attacking you, someone who's persecuting you. I had a conversation with a mother who, and many people said, "I don't know that I really have an enemy." But when I'd ask them about their children, Now you're touching on a difficult subject. Like a mother talked to me about a bully in her child's life, someone who made her child's life miserable, someone who had attacked repeatedly for years, undermining, devaluing, lying about, gossiping about her child. So if you think about someone you love, someone close to you, do they have an enemy? Can you think about that person? Who is it? And I just want to warn you here, I'm going to close the service by asking us to pray for these people. And I'm going to lead you in a time of prayer for your enemy. So it might be a person, it might be an organization, it might be just someone that's hard for you to love. So be thinking about how you're going to pray for that person. A couple comments, a couple observations about enemies. I already said this. It might be an individual or a group, a system. I want us to remember both the spiritual and the psychological components of enemies. So Jesus, or in Scripture, in Ephesians, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, physical human beings, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of the dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. And I think that's helpful to remember that the organization or the culture or the person that's attacking me is also influenced by hatred or powers of evil. I mean, we're all in a spiritual battle, humans and organizations, cultures. We're always in battle. And when an organization or a person is attacking, when they're exerting violence against us, we can simply recognize that they are being coerced by a power behind them, underneath them, an evil power. It's not always just them. It's about the forces at work behind them. And that helps us know how to pray for them in the spiritual world. But psychologically, let's remember that anytime someone attacks you or hurts you, they're almost always acting from a place of hurt themselves, a place of woundedness themselves. I mean, those who act out in violence against you are very often acting out of their own insecurity or their own pain. That helps me, again, remember that there's a human element here. Yes, there's a spiritual element that I need to remember, but there's a human element. And we can't begin to love our enemies or pray for our enemies until we begin to humanize them, to see them as a human being. I'll never forget the time, and I've shared this before if you were here, the conversation I had with the Muslim man in Old City, Jerusalem. And I didn't know he was Muslim. We just started this conversation. He found out I was a Christian. And when I started talking to him about religion, he got really uncomfortable. And he had a shop in what's called the Christian quarter of Old Jerusalem. So almost everybody around him were Christian shop owners, but he was a Muslim. And when he finally revealed to me that he was a Muslim, I mean, he resisted it for a while. And finally he said, I'm a Muslim, but I'm a human being. And as our conversation continued, he shared with me about the persecution that he had received from the Christians and the Jews in his community because he was a Muslim. And he simply wanted me to see him as a human being, not as a particular religion or race. And I think if we're going to love our enemies and pray for them, we have to see them as human beings valued by God and created in the image of God, and see them as God sees them, as people that he's attempting to redeem and reconcile, as he has done or as he is doing with us. So what is love? How do we love our enemies? I am continuing the story about the mother and the daughter who had been bullied, been attacked. I love the example. The mother, first of all, clearly identified with the pain of the daughter. Said, oh, I understand how much it hurts. This is what I feel like doing. I feel like retaliating. I feel like revenge. I feel like getting back at this person. But Jesus calls us to respond differently. Jesus calls us not to repay evil for evil, but to repay evil with good. Jesus calls us to figure out how to love this person. And so whatever it looks like, Let's pursue love and prayer rather than revenge. For as Scripture says, we leave revenge to the Lord. My good friend Gene Pickard pointed out that the word here is agape. There are several Greek words in Scripture that are translated love, but this one in particular is agape, and you may have heard the word agape. Agape is a choice to love, an act of our will. It's not necessarily a warm fuzzy. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean to love someone means that we're going to be warm and fuzzy toward them. However, it is the genuine desire for their good, and there's a distinction there. You may not feel affection for them, but agape love draws us toward genuine inner desire for what is absolute best for them. And acting in that way. What is the way that God would act toward this person? Genuine desire for their good. So sometimes we'll say, I love them, but I don't like them, right? You ever said that? I want to caution you with that. It might be true, right? Let's be honest, it might be true, but that's not agape. Agape is to genuinely, you may not feel affection for them, but it's a genuine desire for their good. That's why this is so hard and why this is such a high bar and why we're all still in process. It's hard to get to that point where we say, you know, this person is abusing me or attacking me or lying about me or undermining me, and I genuinely want what is best for them. Now, the person who's hardest to love, I mean, what would it take for me? It'd take a miracle of God, I think, to get me to the point where I go, I genuinely want what's absolutely best, God's best for them. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Can you act in this way toward those who are hardest to love? Patience, kindness, gentleness. Love does not dishonor. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. It does not keep score. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with truth. Love protects, love trusts, love hopes, love perseveres. And our example is God. Jesus says, so that you may be children of your Father. In other words, so that you may reflect the Father's image, reflect the family characteristics. And I put verse 9 up there because verse 9 takes us back to the Beatitude, which said, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And I think Jesus is making a commentary on that Beatitude here. To be a child of God is to become a person who's committed to radical love. That's how we reflect God. And he gives the example. Just as God causes his sun and his rain to fall and to rise on the good and the evil and the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God treats them, God blesses them, God loves them the same. Now, don't get me wrong. Their relationship with God is not the same, right? Don't hear me here. God doesn't have the same relationship with those who deny him or reject him or hate him. But his love for them is the same. Because his ultimate desire is for all of them to come into a relationship with him. So even those who reject and deny God, he pours out his love and grace in the same way. And I like the circle image, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. God's sun shines on both the good and the evil. The circle is complete. His rain falls on the evil and the good. In other words, God loves his friends and his enemies. And his deepest desire is that even his enemies would become his friends. Remember, as Colossians has told us, we also were at one time enemies of God because of our own rebellion. And because of his grace, we are now considered his friends. That's God's desire for every person. So he blesses, he loves each person the same. And maybe the first step, the best way that we can begin to pursue this is to pray. To pray for them. Let me ask you this. Do you pray for those that are hardest to love with the same kind of request that you do your friends? Would you pray the same prayers for your enemies? God's very best in their life. God's revealing himself to them. God's blessing them. That you would pray for your friends and family. That's what I think Jesus is calling us to. Pray. Prayer is one of the most effective ways for us to increase the desire for their good. Had a story from Jennifer Buck was sharing a story in our preaching team meeting. She was telling about a time she was in class, and the professor was asking for prayer requests, and an older woman student, asked for prayer for the person who broke into her car. And she said, the woman said, you know, I have known the evil of poverty in my own life, and I can only imagine what evil that this person is going through, that they would need to break into a car. I think that gets to the heart of what Jesus is asking us. Can you genuinely want what's best for the person who is doing you harm? I mean, Jesus goes on and says, if you love those who only love you, if you only greet those who are on your side, on your team, that's minimum requirement. Anyone can do that. He says the tax collectors and the pagans do that. And then he closes with this radical statement, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, whenever I bring up perfect, I mean, the conversations usually go to the question of whether one can be perfect or not, which misses Jesus' point entirely. That's not at all what he's talking about. And so perfection intimidates us, but let me put it in the context of this passage. How is God shown to be perfect in this passage? It says God is perfect because he loves his friends and his enemies. That's why I like the circle. Perfect love is to love everyone. The word also can be translated complete. To love completely is to finish the circle. How full is your circle? Now, I got to admit, I struggle with even the friend side of my circle, of my pie. But would I love everyone, even those who intend me harm, with the complete love of God? Will we move toward loving completely? Will we move toward perfect wholeness? That's another way of understanding this word perfection, wholeness. Will we move toward whole love, wholehearted love, to be like God? Friends, this is revolutionary. It's radical. I've struggled with this message personally, but even in how to bring it to you. Because I have to confess, I grieve at several layers. I grieve at the violence in our world, in our country. I grieve at the lack of love. I grieve at the racial division and the racial violence. And you know what grieves me most? Even more? I mean, we've had a couple of more killings, murders this week of young black men. We've had a couple more. Last night we had a couple more mass shootings. You know what grieves me even more than those is my own jaded heart. I'm grieved that I'm not grieved. I'm grieved that I shrug it off and go, well, there's another one. And I fail to perceive God's love for the victim and the perpetrator. I'm broken at the violence in our world. Syria, Aleppo is simply a headline. Do I grieve it? Do I grieve violence? Do I grieve Muslim violence against Christians as much as I do Muslim violence against Muslims? Or do I write it off and go, well, that's their problem? Do I love everyone? Is my depth of, of loving concern the same for everyone. That's why I think this is so hard, because everything in our culture creates the desire to divide, to separate people into us versus them. And friends, if I will turn away from my television or my computer and turn back to Jesus, there I find hope. Only there. I mean, if I'm only fixated on the headlines from the newspaper, the television, the internet, if I only see what the world is offering me, the world wants to divide me, wants to separate me into friends and enemies. But when I come back to Jesus, I see none of that. And we, as Christians, one of the things that grieves me so deeply is how Christians are reflecting the values of the world in terms of taking sides and hating enemies, instead of following the way of Jesus to say, we see people as God sees them, every person. We're going to work toward reconciliation, not division. We're going to work toward love, not hate. And when I come back to Jesus, and if I will immerse myself in Jesus, then I start to get hope. Because if Jesus can reconcile me to himself, if Jesus can overcome my own resistant heart, then there's hope for the world. Because see, Jesus, what Jesus is doing in us, he wants to do for the world. Colossians says Jesus is reconciling the world to himself, just as he's reconciled us to himself. He wants to be reconciling people to himself, and he wants us to be people of reconciliation. He wants us to step into the gap and say, let's stop seeing the division. Let's stop perpetuating. I mean, it's natural for people in the world, for governments to find enemies, but as people of God, we see them as God sees them, through the eyes of Jesus. And so I come back to Jesus and I go, Jesus, I have the audacity to believe that there is hope for my broken world. I have the audacity to believe that I and you can make a difference because of Jesus and Jesus' love, that he can bring people together. And it starts with me, and it starts in our hearts. When we begin to love those who are hard to love, we set a different standard. We belong to a different kingdom. We have a different value system. When we speak words of compassion rather than division, we model Jesus, the reconciler, to a world that so desperately needs him. I think Jesus would call us today to become people of hope. Prisoners of hope, Zechariah says. Prisoners of hope. When everything else in the world calls us to division, Jesus calls us to love. So here's what I want us to do as we close. I want us to pray. I want you to close your eyes. And when I ask you if you have an enemy, if a person's face or name came to your mind, I want to give you the opportunity to stand. It's just a sign to the Lord that you want to pray for that person. If a person didn't come to your mind, but maybe an organization or a government or a culture came to your mind, maybe you want a date today to step in to the gap and pray for ISIS or a radical Islamic terrorist organization on behalf of those they're trying to kill. I'm going to invite you to stand and say, I'm going to pray today for those who I consider my enemies. If today you simply want to stand in the gap and say, I want to pray for what is going on in our world and in our country in terms of racial division, in terms of socioeconomic division, if it breaks your heart and you just want to stand in the gap, would you stand as a person to say, Lord, I want to pray for your healing in our world. And you're welcome to come down here if you'd like. The last thing we're going to do today is I'm simply going to have a benediction in a few minutes. So you're welcome to stay as long as you'd like. Join me in a prayer for our enemies. Loving God, the word says God is love, and we are people of love. As hard as it is, as incomplete as our love is, we stand today and we pray for those who persecute. We pray for that person at work or in our family or in our neighborhood that is making life miserable for me or the one I love. We pray your very best. We pray for your grace to break through into their life. We pray for your healing power in their life, for them to realize your grace and love, to be radically changed as we love them. And we commit to continue praying for them, not just today, but regularly. And we pray for those organizations, those groups that are out there that we might consider enemies. Lord, we understand that evil clothes itself in groups intent on harm, intent on doing destruction and violence to bring fear. And so we pray against the evil forces at work behind every group that is working violence. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would break into their midst, that you would begin to transform hearts. Governments can't transform hearts, Lord. Armies cannot transform hearts. Only your spirit can transform hearts. So we pray for your spirit to reveal yourself to those that are perpetuating violence. May they come to experience your love and grace, and may you use us, your people, to reveal it to them as we love them. And then, Lord, we as your people today stand in the gap in our own country. The issues of race are dividing us. The issues of violence are rearing its head, as they have always through human history. But it seems so obvious to us. So we ask, Lord, that your shalom, that your peace would reign, that you would be king, that you would change hearts and circumstances and feelings and reactions, and that you would bring love through us, your people. We are called to a radical love, revolutionary love. And we cannot do it without your spirit. Fill us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand? Would you all stand, please, for the benediction? The benediction this morning as we go is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May the God of peace, may the God of shalom, may the God of reconciliation, may the God of love, the verse says, may the God of peace sanctify you. In other words, clean you, purify you, fill you wholly through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Go today in the peace and the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.